Today we are in the book of 1 Kings. We are in chapter 8. We begin our study in verse 1, and we will go through verse 40. And Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. The temple has been completed. It is time to move in. It is time to move the furnishings in. And the Ark is the most important furnishing of all. It is called the Ark of the Covenant because the two stone slabs containing the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God were stored in that ark. Verse 2. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Eth-Hanim, the seventh month. The seventh month for Israel would be our October. Verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark. The priests took up the ark because the priests were the only ones who could carry the ark by command of God. And even they could not actually touch it. Remember what happened the last time someone touched the ark back in the book of Judges? God struck them dead. And so it had to be carried by the priests, but it had to be carried with poles slid through rings that were built right onto the ark. Verse 4. It says, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up. Now, God designated the tribe of Levi to not only produce the priests. The priests came from a particular family in the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. The rest of the Levites were to be dedicated to caring for the tabernacle and all the other stuff. They had the job to care for the ark, the tabernacle, all the utensils, and to move it if it ever needed to be moved. And so each item was moved by the specific family in the tribe of Levi who God designated to move it. And they all had their own particular part to do. Everything, even the utensils used in the tabernacle, was holy and had to be handled with care and under the supervision of God, really, the way God said that it needed to be handled. Verse 5. It says, and King Solomon, and with him the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him, were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. They offered sacrifices to God along the route. As they were moving the furnishings into the temple, they would stop. It was sort of like a parade, and they would offer sacrifices. These sacrifices were thank offerings to God. They were thanking God, no doubt, for the ark, which was his throne, the tabernacle, which is where his house would be here on earth. And so, in other words, they were actually thanking God for his presence among them. And they thanked him so much that they lost count of the sacrifices. And the lesson for us is this: we can never thank God too much. He always deserves more thanksgiving. Verse 6. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. Now, everything in that holiest room in the temple, the holy inner room, everything in that room was gold plated with pure gold. The walls, everything, all gold and engraved with angels. This was where the ark was placed, and it was all gold because God's presence would be there, literally. And also, it represented God's throne room in heaven. He's the one who designed this thing. So, well, let's just move on. I got something else to say, but I'll hold off for a second. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark in its carrying poles. Now, there was, again, designed by God, there was to be a gold angel on both sides of the ark. And the angel's wings were to spread over the ark. These angels signified the special angels in heaven who guard God's throne. So, when you get to heaven, and if you happen to go into the throne room of God, if you're fortunate enough to be allowed in there, don't be surprised if you see angels with their wings spread over the throne of God. Because that is what these golden angels in the temple represented. Verse 8. It says, these poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. The poles which were used to carry that ark were never removed from it. Verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb or at Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Now, that's kind of surprising if you know the history of the ark, because the ark had earlier contained Aaron's staff that had miraculously blossomed, budded and blossomed. And it also contained a golden pot that contained some manna. Those were, and the Ten Commandments. They were all placed in the ark by command of God. Evidently, when the Philistines captured the ark in battle, back in the book of Judges, when they captured the ark, evidently they removed the gold pot. I suppose that was worth something to them because it was gold. And they removed even Aaron's staff because a walking stick is worth something. They were valuable to the Philistines, but they saw the stone slabs containing the Ten Commandments and they thought, eh, worthless. Just stone with some writing on it, no big deal. Yeah, what a big deal it would be to have them, though. Those who love God will honor His commandments. His commandments are a big deal to them. Those who have no regard for God have no regard for His commandments either. People look at them and say, worthless. Not worth thinking about. Not worth having around. Verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The same cloud that was with the Israelites and led them through the wilderness now entered the temple. Remember, that cloud was the visible presence of God. He, at this point, enters into the temple that was built for him. This was God's way of showing that he accepted the temple. Job well done. And it was also his way of saying that he will meet with the Israelites when they come there for worship. He will be there. 11. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. God's presence was so powerful that the priests could not even do their work in there. A more literal translation says they could not stand. But when we know that we are in God's presence during those close times of fellowship, there is no standing. At least not without bowing our head out of awe and reverence for God. Verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. This cloud was so heavy that it looked like and it felt like darkness. Just hung over the temple, inside the temple. And Solomon knew that God was there inside of that temple because he said he would dwell in a thick, dark cloud. And what an overwhelming thing to experience, the very presence of God like that. And it must have made Solomon and company feel good, because clearly the fact that God moved in showed that he was pleased, and you can't beat that feeling, knowing that God is pleased with you. That's about the best feeling in the world. Verse 13. Solomon says, I indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. The temple was magnificent. It was a great structure. And God was pleased with it too. And I believe that the reason he was pleased with it, not because he needed a place to live, but because it was an expression of their devotion to him. The important thing is that God was with his people. That was the most important thing. That is what his people wanted. That is what God wanted. That is what they have. And still, even today, a relationship with God is the most important thing. The things that we do for him, the things that we give him, they are important too. They are important because they are expressions of our devotion to him. 14. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. The congregation stood out of honor to God. And this was not a laid-back, casual thing. They stood. God was there. Verse 15. Then he said, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand was fulfilled, or has fulfilled, what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. Praise be to God because he fulfilled his promise to my father, says Solomon. God promised David, Solomon's father, that his son Solomon would build the temple, and now 7 years after David's death, that promise is kept. Some of our prayers are not answered right away. Some of our prayers are not answered for years. Some will not be answered until after we are gone. But really, that's fine. Because since God is eternal and we are immortal, we have all the time in the world to see those prayers answered. And if we don't find out about it until after we are gone, that's okay too. Verse 16. Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. God chose David to be king in Israel because David cared about God and David cared about Israel. And he did not care about himself. He cared about God. And Israel was very important to God. So he chose someone that he could count on to do what was in not only God's best interest, but his people's best interest as well. So David was that man, a good leader that God chose. But notice verse 17, My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. God knew David loved him. God knew that David had a heart for him and wanted to build the temple for him. God knows how we feel about him. That's why it is important to want to please God, even if we do not always live it out the way we should. It's important because God gives us credit for the want to, even if we don't always live it out. It's like, you know, the little child that brings his mother a bouquet of dandelions. Worthless, really. They're going to be dead in a matter of hours. They'll be drooped over, wilted. So they're not worth anything, but they're worth a lot to that parent because it came from the heart of the little child. And that's how it is with us and God. You know, God cares about us having a heart for him, even if we don't always live it out the way we should. Verse 20. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. God promised that Solomon would be king, and here he is. He never applied for the job, and I don't think he wanted it, at least not in the beginning. Didn't seem to be too thrilled. But he is king, and he's king because, like with his father David, God chose him. Verse 21. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. The main purpose for the holy temple was to have a permanent place to house the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. Solomon. He was probably the most powerful man in the world at this time. He was a big, big shot. But he did not act like it. He was not ashamed to humble himself before God and worship God before the congregation of Israel. He was not ashamed to do that. When a leader is surrendered to God, he will be a good leader. Verse 23. And said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. God always keeps his promises. That's hard to get used to. After you've only dealt with people who may be well-meaning, but for many reasons cannot do what they intended to do. God will keep his promises. All he asks of us is that we would love him and desire to please him as a result. Verse 24. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. God said that he would use Solomon to build his temple, and that is what he did. And that reassured Solomon of God's faithfulness. He kept his promise, and Solomon is reassured. You say, Solomon was lucky. It was easy for him to have faith in God's faithfulness. Yeah, but it should be even easier for us, because we have many examples of God's faithfulness in Holy Scripture to assure us that he can be counted on. 25. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all that they do to walk before me as you have done. God does not get ticked off when we remind him of his promises. God listens to Solomon's prayer, and all it is a reminder to God to keep his promise. He says, keep the promise that you made my father, Lord. And that was his prayer. And nowhere at any time do we see where God got angry and said, well, I said I would do it, didn't I? Why are you asking me? He doesn't get offended. He is glorified when we find something in his word that we can pray back to him. Because then we are asking for things that he wants. 26. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. And so he repeats the same prayer, because it's such a good thing, and it's according to Scripture, and he really wants it. And that's okay. Repetitive prayer is fine. Jesus said, keep on asking. And most people do, if it is important to them. And there is value in the process of persevering in prayer. 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? God dwells in his highest heaven. God dwells in outer space. And God dwells on earth. But he cannot be confined to any of those places. And so he will dwell in his temple, but not only in his temple. God is 100% present everywhere at the exact same time. Verse 28. Yet, he says, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. Solomon says, God, you're so huge. Nothing can contain you. And he says, yet, would you hear my prayer? And one thing I really can't figure out, it's too big for me to understand, is why would God, who is so important and so huge that he is everywhere at the same time, why would he take the time to listen to the prayer of a human being? And so Solomon says, even though you are that big, God, would you hear me? And he will. And he does today too. It's the amazing thing about God. 29. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Excuse me. God revealed himself in the temple in the form of a thick cloud. That's why. It doesn't matter where Solomon may be. When it's time for him to pray, he will look in the direction of the temple. 30. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. He knows that God is forgiving. And so Solomon prays, Lord, when someone cries out to you, forgive them. Again, he knows he is praying according to the will of God, and God will forgive. The thing God demands for forgiveness is very simple. It is confession. The worst sin is instantly forgiven the moment a person prays, I did it, God, and I am sorry, it was wrong. Verse 31. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. In other words, if someone is accused of doing wrong and they stand before your altar, God, swearing that they did not do it, then God, you decide if he is guilty or not. And there are certain things that only God knows for sure. That's why we must be very careful in our judgment of others. And we should never condemn anybody to hell, no matter who they are. God is the one who is qualified to be the final judge. He's the only one who knows everything. 33. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. Israel never lost a war unless they were in rebellion against God, because otherwise God would protect them. He promised. And when they were defeated, if they repented, God would rescue them. They are in trouble today. They have been in trouble as a people for 2,000 years because they still have not repented for killing God's Son. They rejected their Messiah. They must accept Him if they will be blessed by God as a nation. 35. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, God is not mean to withhold blessings from his sinning people, by the way. He would be mean to let their sin go undisciplined. That would be mean of him. Because sin has natural evil consequences because it is unnatural, as well as eternal punishment. So it is loving of God to shake us up with bad times when we sin against Him. 36. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land that you gave your people for an inheritance. Hear and forgive. The only cure for natural disasters, really, is repentance, humility before God, and prayer. God is the only one who can end a drought or hold back an earthquake or hold back a hurricane or something else. God is the only one who can do that. 37. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come. Boy, these are all terrible things, aren't they? And there are many things that are beyond our control that can bring big trouble. And they are bad. All of them. They're very bad. The result of sin in the world. But these bad things can be harnessed by God and used by Him to awaken our dependence on Him and to snap us out of our spiritual deadness. And at times, that's what we all need to have happen to us. Because everybody is prone to wander from God. 38. And when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people, Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreading out his hands toward this temple. In other words, whatever prayer which is prayed because of any calamity, if that prayer is prayed by one concerned soul or the nation as a whole, if it is prayed out of a sense of their own sinfulness and unworthiness with confession and humility, then, look at verse 39, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all that he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. God says that his dwelling place is in heaven, even though he has chosen to visit men on earth. But I like the last part of this verse. It says, forgive and act, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. And so if our prayer, if a person's prayer is sincere and their repentance is real, meaning that they have every intention on avoiding that sin in the future, if that is the case, then God, who knows our heart, will hear and He will forgive and He will restore. Verse 40. So that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. Notice God's mercy in hearing prayer and in answering prayer, whether it's just a prayer of forgiveness or something else. God's mercy in hearing and answering our prayers will stir up reverence for God in the souls of His people. Because answered prayer is a reminder that He is real. And when a child of God knows that God is real, when you are reminded of that, it's going to stir up reverence. You're going to sense His presence more than ever. Next time, verse 41. Until next time, so long, everyone.